Our scripture reading is found in our bulletin this morning. It's Psalm 37, 1 through 11. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read that in unison together. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. We'll also be referencing this text in our sermon this morning. Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11, reading together in unison.
Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace.
And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We're coming back to our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, focusing at this point on what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. Today, I'm reading verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 5 and verse number 6. The scripture says this, Jesus, of course, preaching, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." In Matthew 5, 3 through 10, in what we commonly call the Beatitudes, which is a fancy word for blessings, Jesus gives a picture of the kind of person who will have a place in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, in verses 5 and 6, we see that those who will be in that kingdom are meek or humble, gentle people. And those people who will be in the kingdom are people who crave righteousness. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning right away that this message is one that I need as much as anyone else in this room. I'll explain that more in a moment. But before I do, let me just share that this isn't just my confession. I've been reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones' studies on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very thick book of his expositions on the Sermon on the Mount, and he mentions in one of his first sermons how the Beatitudes, I think his phrase was, beat him up regularly, as they show how inadequate he is to attain the kingdom of God. I think that's true if you rightly understand them, and I think that's designed to drive us to Christ and to his cross. But beyond that, I want you to grasp two key terms that Jesus uses in verses 5 and 6. The first term is the term meek. If you have an ESV, it's translated as gentle. The second term is righteousness. You see that in verse number 6. To be meek or meekness is best understood by the word humble. Gentle is also an okay translation, as long as you understand that Jesus is not talking so much about one's actions, but rather one's heart disposition. The idea of being meek or humble is not one of weakness. Rather, it is one of confession that we have needs. Meek people do not have all the answers. Humble people don't have all the resources. They know that they have need of other things, other resources, other information, and other ideas. Righteousness refers to a conformity to the will of God. It is a right conduct, right action, right way of living as God would want his people to live. You actually see that developed in the sermon itself that Jesus preaches. For instance, in verse 10, Jesus speaks of blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, what's the obvious picture here? These people are doing what is right and good and just and pure. That is, they're conforming their lives to the will of God, and they're persecuted for it. Down in verse 20, Jesus speaks of having a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That's also likely a reference to right conduct. Back in our text in verse 6, the character of a person who enters the kingdom of heaven is one who hungers and thirsts after that right way of living, that righteousness. This week I was meeting with some area pastors. We get together about once a month for lunch. And we also do some spiritual work in our own hearts. This month, one of the brothers brought with him a list of questions that he uses with his people to evaluate where they are at spiritually. It's divided up into 7 large sections, and then each of those sections had very specific questions that are probing to your own soul. We took that list and broke up into groups of 2 or 3 people. And we asked one another to consider what part of that list we needed the most prayer for this week. So it's really probing. And to say, how can we pray for you in this spiritually? Now, in one sense, all of us said the whole thing. Because the fact is, all of us need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. But specifically, I circled one large area that I asked the brothers there to pray for me for. And that is the area of dependence upon God. You see, as I told the 2 pastors I was with, there are many things that, quite frankly, come easy for me. I gave my first public speech when I was 14 years old. I did it for a speech class. It was a simple 7 to 10 minute speech, if I remember it correctly. I was nervous, yes, but I got up there, and I absolutely loved it. I have loved speaking in public ever since. I've preached in front of nearly 1,000 people before. I've loved it. If you made it 10,000 people, I really don't think it would change. Put me in front of a whole stadium in front of people, I don't think it would faze me, honestly. I'm not saying that to brag. It's just how I'm wired and how I'm built. Now, I have to work week by week to carefully preach the Word of God, but it actually comes pretty naturally and easy for me. I'm a really good test taker. I'm a good reader, comprehend reading quickly, usually very easily. I can figure out many things very quickly by asking questions and learning. My parents raised me to be this way. They did a good job in educating me and my siblings. They wanted children who would grow up to be independent, hardworking, able to adapt to changing circumstances. And those are all good things. But here's the reality I know for me. That can create a huge problem spiritually. Because my heart is naturally inclined towards believing that I am self-sufficient. That it's just what I do. As I told the fellow pastor this past Thursday, this is a perennial problem for me. So when I went to pray, here's what he prayed. This, by the way, was Pastor David Van Ecker at Grace Evangelical Free Church in Wyoming. He said this, "I pray that Dave would know what is already true. I pray that he would know that he is wholly unworthy to preach the gospel and to minister to his church and to his family. I pray that he would know that he is unable to do anything without your will. He would not have air to breathe this moment if it were not for you." So he prayed for me on Thursday. And if you want to know how to pray for me, that's one way you can pray for me on a regular basis. I am not self-sufficient. I don't exist unto myself. These 2 verses here in Matthew are what I need because they confront lies that easily float about in my own mind as to my own self-sufficiency. Blessed are the meek, the humble. Blessed are those who don't have righteousness but hunger and thirst after it, because they don't have enough. Now here's the thing, it also confronted the hearers of Jesus when he first preached this message. Remember that this passage is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, and this was a message of repentance. We've talked about that. Remember Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven was ready. The kingdom of God was ready to come. And if you were going to enter into it, Jesus was preaching, you must repent, he said to his listeners. You see, the idea of them hungering and thirsting for righteousness was not in their MO. The idea of them being meek or humble or gentle was not the natural tendency of his crowd. The problem for Jesus' listeners was that they assumed that because they had certain physical connections that they were okay spiritually. For instance, John confronts that back in Matthew chapter 3. They thought that because they were the children of Abraham, that qualified them to be into the kingdom of God. Elsewhere we reread in the Gospels that because they had the law of Moses and had all the prophets and the oracles of God, that automatically made them sufficient for the kingdom. You can see that all throughout the Gospels, certainly in Matthew, but in other places as well. Think of Jesus when he confronted the Jewish people who were listening to him in John chapter 8. He says this in John 8:31-32, "If you abide, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed." That's righteousness, by the way. You continue in Jesus' word and you obey him. "And you shall know the truth," Jesus says to those followers, "and the truth shall make you free." It will set you free. Do you remember how the crowd responded to Jesus when he said, "Trust me, if you just follow my word, you hunger and thirst after my word, you will be free." You remember their answer? "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone." They were not free. They were not hungering and thirsting after Jesus' words. Where did their sufficiency lie? Was it in the epitome of humility and hungering and thirsting after righteousness? "No, I'm good because my parents were good." That's what their response was. See, this text confronts me. It confronts Jesus' original hearers. And this text of Scripture, it confronts all of us today too. See, we live, and I've emphasized this over the last few weeks, and I'll continue to do so as we're in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, that we live in an age of individualism and expressive individualism. I was reminded of this recently. Last month, the Facebook company released an ad entitled, "I Am Beautiful." It highlighted one of the groups you can join on Facebook called "I Am Beautiful." It's a private group on Facebook that you can join. I've not joined it. But here's how it describes itself. "I am beautiful. Self-esteem, uplifting, empowerment, and manifestation. It's more than a brand. It's a lifestyle." That is where our culture is heading on the whole. You know why Facebook put that out on an ad? Because they know it sells. Because people believe it. That last word they mention in their description, manifestation. You may not be familiar with this concept. If you're not, let me tell you that this is a fast-growing idea that is captivating huge parts of our culture and society. Here's how one person defines it. Manifestation is the transmutation of thought into its physical equivalent. It's the process of taking an idea, a dream, a goal, or a vision, and taking the necessary steps to make it a reality. Anything you can daydream about, you can create in your life. That's manifestation. Now, to a certain degree, all of us agree with this. That's how goals are achieved or new things are invented. We have an idea, we take steps to achieve it. But it's that last part that has captivated our society. Anything you can dream about, you can create in your life. Remember the old song? It's old now. "Anything you can do, I can do better." That's it. We are sufficient in ourselves. It's inherently self-centered, self-exalting, and based upon self-sufficiency. And this idea has actually been growing in our society for a long time. Those of you who are a little bit older, you might remember Norman Vincent Peale and his power of positive thinking. But it's been around for longer than that. There's a part of a poem that Gene Wilder quotes in the film Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory that capture this. He says at one point, you might remember this in the film, if you've ever seen it, he grabs Vanessa's face and he says, "We are the music makers. We are the dreamers of dreams." Gene Wilder said that all over screens all over the United States. It's actually a poem that was written in 1873 entitled Ode. It was written by an English fellow. And here's what one of the stanzas said. It was actually very popular at the turn of the century. "With wonderful deathless ditties, we build up the world's great cities, and out of a fabulous story, we fashion an empire's glory. One man with a dream at pleasure shall go forth and conquer a crown, and three with a new song's measure can trample an empire down." And what he was saying in that poem, it was very influential at the turn of the 20th century. We have the power, even with our own words, to change things. That's caught the imagination for our culture for longer than most of us have actually been alive. And it shows up even in religion today. The whole idea of manifestation is actually set in very spiritual and religious tones today. Manifestation is at the heart of a new spiritual endeavor in our society, and it sells and it's appealing. It's why guys like Joel Osteen are so popular today. Because they say to you, in essence, you have a dream, you can make it possible. In fact, just the other day, I was reading a sermon by Joel Osteen. I know I'm a glutton for punishment. And listen to what he says. "No more, no more, it's never going to happen. I'll never break this addiction. I'll never live in a nice house. I'll never finish college. No, I'm surrounded by God's favor. Blessings are chasing me down because I delight myself in the Lord. God, you promised you would give me the desires of my heart. Whatever God's put on the inside, no matter how long it's been, no matter how impossible it looks, I'm asking you to stir it up. You've got to get in agreement with God. He's the giver of dreams. He's the one that puts the desires in you." That's manifestation in a religious setting. You have these things that you want. He says, everything you want, that God's put it in there. Just go get it. Now here's the problem that we're confronted with here in this text in Matthew. Proud people and self-sufficient people do not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not how you get in. Do you remember the rich man who came to Jesus in Matthew 19? And he asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus lists a whole series of commandments. And the rich man said, "I've kept all these things since my youth." We'll explore this when we get there. I highly doubt that. But Jesus moved, he just skirted right back that. He was a master teacher. The rich man said, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus exposed his heart. He said, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Do you remember what happened to that man? He went away full of sorrow because he had many possessions. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said this, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why, Jesus, is that true? Because that rich man believed he was sufficient in himself. He didn't need anything else. He had it all. His hope was built on nothing less than his own bank account and riches. When that was going to be taken away, he had nothing left. Jesus teaches that we don't have enough to make it into the kingdom, and he does so by using two terms, two ideas in our text, meekness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I want to look at both of them with you here this morning for just a few moments, and each one will make some application for our lives. First of all, look at that word meekness in verse number 5. Now, as we think about this Sermon on the Mount, we're still kind of in the introduction to the sermon here. And in some sense, the first four of the Beatitudes, the blessings, all go together. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. We said 2 weeks ago that these are the people who see just how sinful they are. poor in spirit know that they are bankrupt in what they need to attain to eternal life. And here we have, blessed are the meek and blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. All four of these emphasize our lack before God to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Each of them are kind of like four faces of a diamond. You look at the truth from a different angle, and each one of them shows you a little bit more beauty of what Jesus is teaching. They all, however, have their own unique emphases. In the case of being meek, as I mentioned before, this word is not so much speaking of us being gentle, although it has implications for how we live, but rather an underlying humility. Jesus, by the way, is not teaching something new here. This is actually him summarizing truth that comes from the Old Testament. And essentially, in verse number 5, he's quoting the Old Testament from Matthew, or excuse me, he's quoting here in Matthew the Old Testament in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We read that earlier. Remember, the last verse that we read says this, "But the meek shall inherit the earth." So when Jesus preached that to his listeners, he wasn't preaching something new. He's preaching something they should have known from the Old Testament. Now, those who are meek are contrasted with the wicked. If you have that handout with you that's got the Bible verses, you can look at this or you can read it in your own text of Scripture or you can just listen. But the meek in Psalm 37 are contrasted with the wicked. Verse number 11 begins with the word "but." That is to say it's a contrast with something, or in this case, someone. The someones are the wicked who come before. "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more." The wicked will be judged, but the meek will inherit the earth. In fact, if you look at the whole psalm, it's all about the contrast between the meek and the wicked. The beginning of the psalm sets up the problem. He says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Don't get yourself all worked up because of people who do bad things. Don't envy them. Don't fret over them. Don't worry. Don't stew in anger. By the way, aren't we tempted to do those things when people cause us grief? Remember that text in both the Old and the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." You know what happens when someone does something against us? We tend to want to forget that verse right away. It's not "vengeance is mine, says the Lord," it's "vengeance is mine, says David." Right? I want to exercise my own anger, my own righteousness against those who have sinned against me. Yes, there are evil things that are being done right now, politically, in our society, in our neighborhoods. We can worry, we can pine and grow angry and irritated. You might be tempted with that with someone in your workplace tomorrow morning, someone there who's causing you grief and trouble. Or maybe it's even within your own relationships and friendships, or maybe even more personal than that, it's somebody within your own family that you're irritated with, you're angry with, you've been hurt by. The promise of Psalm 37 is that those who are doing evil will be cut down like the grass. God willing, it's coming pretty soon. We're going to be cutting grass again. And have you ever noticed that when you push that lawnmower by, it's not hard? You know, unless you've waited like, 14 weeks to cut your lawn, that mower just does not struggle, just knocks it right down. Grass by itself is not very strong. It doesn't take much to cut it down, and so it will be, says God, with the evildoers one day. What should we do instead? Instead of fretting, maybe we should just get to work. We should do something about the evil that is committed against us. We should start a revolt. We should start a movement. Is that what Psalm 37 says? No. There's actually a whole series of verbs that are used in this psalm that speak to what a meek person is, what a humble person is. Look in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord." Verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Verse 5, "Commit yourself to Him." Verse 7, "Rest in Him." Verse 8, "Wait," or wait, verse 7 as well, "Wait patiently for Him." Verse 8, cease from anger. Also verse 8, forsake wrath. Also verse 8, do not fret. It only causes harm. It only brings about bad stuff is the idea there. Now that is counterintuitive because we naturally want to brood and be irritated and irritable when we see bad things happening. But the psalmist says, no, do what is good and trust the Lord with the rest. That's essentially what Psalm 37 is about. You see bad stuff happen. Your job is not to go become king of the world. You can't be. Do what is good. Do what God has called you to do. And wait for the rest. Verse 9 captures the essence of this psalm so well. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they're the ones who inherit the earth. The problem for us is that it often seems as if the wicked are winning. Doesn't it seem that way now? I don't know about you, but every single day I get up and I look at the headlines and I go, wickedness wins again. It just feels like that right now, doesn't it? In all areas of our society. Right now, those who are not friendly towards Christ and his laws have most all of the levers of power in our society. And it makes us mad. We want to do something about it. We live, in one sense, right now in a temporary kingdom. The kingdoms of this earth right now do not function as they should. The rules in this temporary kingdom is that power and strength and will are what triumph. But here's the truth. It may appear that we are able to function in this kingdom right now with our own will and power and strength and self-sufficiency. But here's what Jesus is teaching. Here's what Psalm 37 is teaching. Nobody ever makes it into the real kingdom that is to come by their own efforts. They wait for the Lord. Now, this psalm is not telling us to sit around and do nothing. After all, verse 3 says, trust the Lord and do good. But here's what it means. You focus on doing what is right today in what God has appointed for you. If you're a young person, that might be working hard in school or obeying your parents. For others, it might be faith, being faithful at your job or in owning and operating your own business. Some of you in this room are fathers and mothers, and you have much to be faithful to in regard to your children. Many of you in this room are spouses, husbands or wives. You have much to do good in that area. Others are grandparents or aunts or uncles. Each of us have opportunities to do good. Some of us may be given opportunities for wide-reaching opportunities for good to your neighbors or your neighborhoods, to your community, to your state, or even to your nation. Wherever God has placed you, you do good. But after you have done what God calls you to do, you and I are not to fret, we're not to brood, we're not to worry, we're not to fight, we're not to take vengeance, we're to wait patiently for the Lord. We wait on Him. The kingdom of God is never going to be brought here by our words, our plans, or our weapons. That's not how it comes. Do you remember what Jesus, how he taught this and how he lived it? The night in which Jesus was betrayed, the chief priests and Pharisees, how did they come out to get Jesus? They came with swords and they came with clubs. And furthermore, they came with a whole army of people. And one of Jesus' disciples got really irritated about this, and he pulled out his own sword, and he starts hacking away. And he catches the ear of one of the servants of the chief priests. Jesus looks at him and said, permit even this. Permit even them coming and taking me. That is to say, wait on the Lord, Peter. And then Jesus said, put away your sword, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus then turned to Peter and to the rest and says, do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide for me more than 12 legions of angels? But even Jesus himself waited and trusted in the Lord. The New Testament makes it clear, even to the point of the cross. He was waiting on God's timetable, not enacting his own. Jesus is the epitome, the very definition, and the very essence of what meekness, humility, and gentleness look like. And he waited for God to exalt him up, and has he not exalted him? He raised him from the dead, and right now Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day God will, with a word, send him to this earth, and Jesus will claim the entire planet and the universe as his own forever. That's meekness. Powerful strength, but waiting on the Lord. Note with me the second idea in this text that shows us that we're not able to enter the kingdom on our own. Not only meekness, but also hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. As I mentioned earlier, righteousness is referring to right action, a conformity to God's will. And Jesus says that it is only those who hunger and thirst for that kind of righteousness that will have a place in God's kingdom. And we need to pause and think about what Jesus means by hunger and thirst. Today, we often think of hunger and thirst as something that you might be experiencing right now. You might be thinking in your mind, we're getting on to about that time where this guy should be done, and something down here is telling me it should be done fairly soon. I've got a meal waiting back at home, or there's a lovely restaurant I would like to visit, and I want to make sure that I get a good seat there. Normally for us, hungering and thirsting is something that we feel when lunch gets pushed back an hour. After all, we even take long trips today, and if we are hungry, there are 6 fast food options at the next exit, right? The worst that can happen is you go through South Dakota or Montana, and you got like an hour between stops. But they're going to be there. And if you happen to break down, cell phone coverage is pretty much universal. Somebody will be here for us. I mean, maybe we miss lunch by 4 hours that day. Right? Hungering and thirsting is not something we're particularly used to. But in Jesus' day, people knew what it was to hunger and thirst. The next exit on a long trip for them could be hours, if not the next day. And when you're really hungry, you crave food. When you're really thirsty, your mouth gets that dry and pasty feel. You don't just want water, you need water. You must have it. Got to be there. Hungering and thirsting indicates something about the food or water that Jesus is teaching about here. They didn't have it. That's the point. They were to hunger and thirst after righteousness because they didn't have that righteousness. The picture here that Jesus is giving is that of knowing that we don't have the righteousness we need. In some sense, the people who are going to be in God's kingdom right now, who are going to be in God's kingdom someday, right now, they are ever thirsting and ever hungering for more righteousness. They realize they never have enough. And here's what that means about the kingdom. The people who enter the kingdom of heaven don't ever get to the place where they think, I have it all together. I have righteousness. No, they are hungering and thirsting for more and more and more and more righteousness. Now, please note that Jesus does not say that it is our righteousness that gains us entrance into the kingdom. We rightly sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus is not teaching that we gain the kingdom by our own efforts. Rather, he is saying the kinds of people that get into the kingdom are people who realize that they're so far from that righteousness that they're always thirsting for more of it. They never arrive. I think that means, by the way, that you and I, if you're born again, we are always going to be in the position of realizing that we need to grow in our obedience and conformity to God's will. Always. Let me just say what that means very practically if you're a Christian here. You ought to be regularly having times where you confess your sins and shortcomings to the Lord. Look, here's the deal. If you don't ever have those times where you need, as a follower of Jesus, to confess sins, I think you have forgotten what Jesus says about the kingdom here, about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Because, friends, you are not, I am not, what we ought to be. I often point to this passage of Scripture because it's so powerful and foundational, but let me do so again. But you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? Did he say in that moment, "I am a faithful prophet of the Lord"? No. He fell on his face and cried, "Woe is me, I am undone." He confessed that he was a sinner, and he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. Truthfully, if you don't regularly confess sin and progress in your growth and holiness, you probably have failed to have a right understanding both of the holiness of God and the perfection of Christ's coming kingdom. You need to focus on glory, both God and his planned place for us, a little bit, and realize without Jesus and without change, we are far from able to enter into it. But hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not just confessing sin. It also involves a changing life. It is the person who, in some sense, conquers one hill to only see a greater hill in front of them, and they get to that hill, and there is yet a mountain, and they get on top of that mountain, and then there's another mountain yet to go. They root out one area of sin in their life, and they look up, and they see that there is another yet to rid themselves of. Confession, both confession and change, are important in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The person who never sees their own sin will never see their need to change. But it's not enough just to bemoan our own sinfulness and confess it. We must also change. In fact, Jesus teaches this at the end of his sermon. If you flip ahead to Matthew 7, you can see this for a moment. Note with me in verse 21. I'll explain this more fully when we get to chapter 7 eventually, but just grasp this simple point for a moment. Notice verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." In other words, the expectation in hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a continual progress of conformity to the will of God. Those are the people who are ever progressing, growing in their holiness before the Lord. And Jesus says meekness, humility, a hunger, a thirst, a desperation, a craving for righteousness and growth. You recognize that in order to get into the kingdom, it's not about your own self-sufficiency. It's not about your own abilities. It's about thirsting after a righteousness that comes from God and a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you, as you think about your own life, I use that phrase that Martin Lloyd-Jones used. It talks about the Sermon on the Mount beats us up, beats him up at places. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe you think about that idea of meekness and humility in the face of wrongs. And you might be in your own mind thinking, you know, there's some areas in my life where I have been or I'm ready to execute my own vengeance against someone who has wronged me. Can I just remind you of Psalm 37 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Wait patiently on the Lord." That's how you will inherit the earth. That's the kind of person that gets in the kingdom. Maybe you're a person here who has grown kind of stagnant in their progress, in their holiness to the Lord. Maybe you need to examine your own heart and say, am I a person who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to grow in the Lord? Are there areas where even right now you say, I've just kind of said, I'm okay here. No, see yourself always as desperate for the glory of God and for his help. And maybe still there's even some here who would say, you know what, I have lived my whole life thinking I'm okay. I don't need anything. I'm sufficient. But maybe you've looked at Jesus and even himself and him waiting for God's timing in his life and recognize that you need to confess your sins and trust Jesus, not trust yourself for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe that's you. Maybe you need to think about that in your own mind. Whatever the case it is, let God do work in his heart by his Spirit, in your heart by his Spirit, and give him the glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truths therein. Bless each hearer, and I pray that we would experience the blessing of being satisfied and the blessing of inheriting the land because of your work in our lives, not because of our own efforts. May we ever be people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and may we be people who recognize that we are not the ones who bring in God's kingdom, but you and your Son are. And may we look to you and trust in you and not ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.